Our first reading is from the book of Genesis, and it's chapter 1. And if you would like to find it in the Pew Bibles, I don't have the page number, but I can say with certainty it's at the very front. We're starting at verse 24. 1. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has with fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And the second reading is from Romans chapter 8 and can be found at the back of the Bible on page 1135. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today we're doing something a little bit different. So what our normal pattern of Bible teaching in this church is that we open a smaller section of the Bible and we look at what God is saying to us as a church, as those who gather. We're looking to see what does God say to us from this. And the idea is that, well, over the course of, what, about 1,500 pages, 66 books, That's going to take us some time. And that's really helpful because you want to drill right in and you want to hear, say, God, what are you saying here? A lot of the time we've got all sorts of assumptions about the world that we make, all sorts of ideas that are untested or unchallenged. But there are other times, you see, that we need to think big picture. And we want to think big picture because the world has all sorts of different ideas and we face all sorts of challenges in our lives. And therefore, occasionally what we want to do is come together and say, and ask God, God, would you teach us more about how we should behave with money? Or what does it look like to live in community together? And so on the first Sunday of the month, that's what we do. We get together our three churches across all the different times of service. And we get together to seek God and say, God, what would you teach us? And there is always a danger with this, and I'm particularly aware of it as the preacher, that you get to hear my latest hobby horse and my various collected thoughts and profound wisdom. I'm hoping as much as possible that that isn't what you'll get today. As in, of course, I'm very wise, but that's not really the point of a sermon. The point of a sermon is to hear what God says. And so what I'm going to try and do is I'm going to try and take you from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible and bring out some of the things that God has said in his word about some of the issues that we face. And so particularly today, I've called it the Gospel according to Greta. It's a live topic, and it should have been a live topic, really, for us, the world around us. What does the Bible say about God and the world that he has made? How should we behave in this world as creatures of a great creator? And I want to be particular where I don't want to criticize a 16-year-old girl. That's not kind of the point of the pulpit either. And actually, I think that Greta Thunberg is inspirational. I mean, even if you don't particularly get on with her style of direct sort of ancient prophetical challenge, you know, she has stirred a worldwide movement with her protest. And she is being given an audience by the world's leaders. And people are listening. But I do want to consider her message. And not just Greta herself, but the message of Extinction Rebellion or various climate change campaigners in the world in which we live. I want to consider their message, not just because they're saying it, but because it taps very deeply into the root of what we believe. But also because all sorts of people are listening. So this was a tweet just this week out of video released by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And this was because of Greta at the UN. And he said this, the climate emergency is the greatest challenge we face. We need swift and decisive action. Please pray for the Climate Action Summit. It's our sacred duty to protect the planet as well as our neighbors around the world who are on the front line of climate change. Climate change is a hot topic. And it's very easy for all sorts of people, including church leaders, to take the messages of the world and kind of use religious language to say the same thing. And so what I want to do today is really dig into the Bible and ask that God would help us to listen to those challenges of the secular world that we need to listen to, but to have a truly biblical understanding. And I want to lay out at the beginning two views. The first is this. That is a view of environmental panic. That's the sort of message that we get from the Archbishop or from Greta Thunberg. And this basically goes like this. We are misusing the planet. Our sapping of the world's resources, the things that we throw into the oceans, we are misusing the planet. And we must act. We must act to do something. In fact, we're particularly guilty because we bury our heads in the sand. It's inconvenient truth, and therefore we ignore it. And in particular, this message says that we are guilty. We are guilty. Well, we're guilty towards the next generation. So we've stolen the next generation's resources or stolen their childhood as we have them out of school campaigning. Also that we are guilty towards the poor. Those who are already suffering some of the effects of climate change are those who are most needy. And so we are guilty towards the poor. And also that we are guilty towards creation itself, or towards the world. And this, I think, taps into something rather concerning about some of this worldview. And it is this idea of the deification of creation, day being, or deus meaning God, that in some way what we do is we ascribe something of deity, some sort of God-likeness to the world. And so there was a big media storm just last week about a theological seminary in the States where they had a service where they gathered around and they had some dead plants in the middle of the chapel and they voiced their words of confession to the plants. Or just in Peterborough Cathedral, they have a big Gaia exhibition. I mean, it's astonishing for all I can see, and they've had it in all sorts of different places around the world. A huge globe suspended in the middle of the cathedral. And yet Gaia is the word given, the name given to the created or the physical world, when people understand it to be in some way sacred or holy or godlike. You see, one of my concerns under view one, this kind of environmental panic, is that the world is not just precious, but is in some way godlike or divine. And therefore, in the face of a climate emergency, we look at the world and what's happening to it, and we are very deeply guilty. In fact, it can sometimes seem like, well, our entire purpose might be to save nature. That's what we ought to do. Or perhaps even that our very existence on this planet and what we are doing, and particularly any impact that we might have, is negative. And therefore, almost implied is the less impact you can have on this world, the better. And therefore, we begin to almost be ashamed or embarrassed of our own existence or anything that we might do. And so I wonder if, as I've said that, you said some of the messages coming out in the world. But there is another view, which also concerns me, and that is the view of spiritual disconnection. It has a view of, and I'm going to give you the particularly kind of religious or pseudo-Christian view, that's a statement of this view, and it is this, that the world is here to serve us, that God has made us and he's given us his created order. Here it is for us to enjoy, and therefore we can take what we want and what we need, and therefore we can plant things and harvest them. We can dig things out of the ground and use them. But where this gets a little bit more concerning, perhaps, is that we then end up with a God who is interested in our souls. He's interested in human beings above all and interested in our souls. That is, the God is interested in your spiritual state and my spiritual state, but this world almost becomes unimportant in comparison. And so this argument goes that one day God will make everything new. It'll all be burned up. And as it's all burned up, or as one of our songs sings, dissolves like snow, God will remake the world. And therefore, you see, this physical world doesn't matter all that much. I mean, it's very useful while we're here, but it's not all that important. In fact, it's useful for us to enjoy and use, but one day God's going to mend it all anyway. In fact, this used to be, I think, in many ways, a dominant view. Particularly if you go back 200 or 300 years, of an understanding of the world. So one of my favorite kind of childhood family books is The Swiss Family Robinson. Does anybody know it? I absolutely love it. So instead of a one man, Robinson Crusoe, getting put on an island, this is the family like him, and they find themselves on this island. And at one point, and they're a very religious family, at one point the dad does a sermon, and he tells this story about these people who've been put on an they're in a wonderful, beautiful place, and they've as a testing ground. And the idea is that while they're on this island, they're supposed to learn how to live well, and if they live well enough, they'll be welcomed back into the real world, into that perfect world forever. You see, they're in a perfect world, they're kicked out of the perfect world, and if they can behave right, they can come back into the perfect world. And that, therefore, that kind of view of our created order that we live in, planet Earth and Great Britain, or wherever it is that you live, if you're visiting today, that can be thought of as something temporary and therefore disposable. And all that it's really about, it's about God testing our souls and proving our souls and healing us and changing us. And once he's fixed us, he'll take us out of this horrible world and he'll take us to be in some new spiritual place. See, that's a view, and often the word used, which is from the Bible, is the idea of dominion, that human beings are given dominion over the world. We are given the responsibility to rule, and therefore we are in charge. The world is for us, And therefore, we can dig as much as we like, we can draw the earth's resources, and we can use them. In fact, it was one of the chief executives of BP just a few years ago did a talk as a Christian to say, God has given us this world, he's given us these resources, so why wouldn't we make the most of them? And I want to suggest to you today that those are the two dominant views, the two dominant narrative stories about the world. There's one where the world is king, that nature is king, and really we are an inconvenience. We are here messing it up. And if only we could minimize our impact, then it would all be okay. And therefore, we're here for the world. Or the other one where we are given the responsibility to rule over the world because the world is here for us. And therefore, we can take what we want out of the world to benefit us. The world is here for us. And whilst it is rare to hear them quite so boldly stated, I certainly have heard talks, including one of those two different messages. And I want to take us back to Genesis chapter 1. And as we do it, I want us to pray together that we would have God's mind on this subject, that God would teach us his view of the world that he has made and our place in it. So let's pray together. Lord our God, we are so aware that there are many different stories, many different ideas around the world about creation, about nature, about oil and plastic, about what our purpose is. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us by your word today. Save me and this congregation from my soapbox. And make us humble before you, that all of us would receive your word with humility and move into obedience. We thank you that you are the God who forgives us our sin. So where necessary, would you show us our sin that we might confess it and know your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who shows us the way. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would show us the way and by your Spirit enable us to walk in it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bible, if you would, if you closed it. And turn to our first reading, which was day six of this creation story. Day six. So what happens in Genesis 1? We have this wonderful poem where God makes the world. It's formless and empty. God makes it, and then he forms it. He shapes it, and then he fills it. He puts stuff in. Shape and stuff. And we see that. And by day six, most things are there. There's sun and moon, day and night. There's fish in the sea. There's birds in the air. There's seas. There's all this sort of stuff. Verse 6, God starts to fill the earth. That is the land. And he makes all the animals. And at the end of making the animals, he then turns to us. So verse 25, it says, God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. In our likeness. That's God, the Holy Trinity, talking to himself. Let us make mankind in our image so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over all the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Human beings are made in God's image. That doesn't mean that if you look at us, you see a bit like what our Heavenly Father looks like. It's not that. It's not a physical resemblance. There is let's make man in our image so that they may rule. You see, God is the awesome creator of the world, and he makes us in his image. He makes us in his image so that we can be his deputies, so that we can do some of the work that he does. We can get involved with Daddy. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree with fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. God makes us in his image, and he gives us the world, and he gives us a job to do. In giving us the world, he doesn't subdue this. He says, rule over it. He says, fill the earth and subdue it in his image. I wonder if you think what that then means for our role to be to look after this world. You see, you hear a lot, I hope, in church here, about all that Jesus Christ has done when he came and he died on the cross for our sins. And how the message of Jesus' death is the message that can bring hope and salvation to anybody. And therefore, we talk a lot about evangelism, the spreading of the gospel. We want to talk about loving our neighbor. But oftentimes, I think we can skip over this as the first great command. The duty of mankind, which is this, to rule this world in God's image. I wonder if you thought, what does God's creation care look like? You see, this is not some added extra. It's not like, oh, as well as everything else, don't forget to look after the world. No, in Eden, before everything's been messed up, before any sort of sin, before Adam and Eve disobey God, they're given this job to do. And they're given the job to do, which is to copy God. So I want to ask this question. What does God's creation care look like? Well, it looks like this. It looks like care according to plan. God doesn't make things by accident. He's not like some sort of, you know, I don't know if you've ever been cooking and you've got the wrong thing out of the spice cabinet and you've put it in and you've realized too late that this is now going to be a chili con carne, not spaghetti bolognese. Because you do end up thinking, you just put, that's not how God works. It's not like he just flung stars into space and go, oh, maybe if I made them shine, that would look nice. No, God is a God of plan, and he knows what he wants to do. And according to this plan, actually, he wants to develop the world. I wonder if you thought that's one of the things we've learned through science, isn't it? That this world is a world that grows and develops. You plant a tree, and it grows. It grows under the sovereign power of God as he sends sunshine and water and the nutrients of the soil. But it grows. This is a world that develops, that moves ahead. And it develops so that it would be fruitful. Do you see that? God says to them, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth. Every tree with fruit with seed in it. The world that God has made is productive. It produces things. It's fruitful. And it's fruitful for God's glory. You see, God is concerned with his own praise. God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, have forever been focused on the other, praising one another. It would be rather excruciating, but I think probably much appreciated by most wives. If when you take them out on date night, you spend the whole evening telling them how wonderful they are. Yeah, my wife's nodding. She's going, oh, I wish that was the case. Well, that was our second date was the last time that happened. Wouldn't that be a lovely date? Then what you do is instead of sitting down in the restaurant and talking about the kid's trombone lesson and how you're going to pay the mortgage, you actually spend that time complimenting each other, loving and supporting each other, affirming one another. I mean, it would be painful for all the people at the neighboring tables, wouldn't it? But it would be wonderful. It'd be so encouraging. It would build you up. And you could say, yeah, that's rather self-obsessed. Or you could say that it's wonderful and self-giving. Well, that's a little bit of a picture of what the Trinity is like. Forever, Father, Son, and Spirit have been pointing at each other and reflecting and encouraging the good in one another for all eternity for God's glory. And therefore, when God makes a world, he's not making it as some sort of side bet, but he makes it to display his glory, to share his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creator of the world is forever to be praised. And therefore, anything that we do with the world, but particularly anything that God has done, he's done it in such a way that we keep looking down microscopes, up through telescopes, and going, wow, God's even more amazing than I realized. The whole world is for God's glory. And it's for God's glory as the waters cover the sea. That is, as humanity goes out and is fruitful, increases in number, fills the earth and subdues it, well, the knowledge and glory of God is more and more seen. There is more glory There is more reflection of God's invisible qualities. And then think of Jesus, the Word made flesh, who came and gave himself for the ones that he had made. What does God's creation care look like? It is self-giving and even self-sacrificing. So if you think about the impact, the implications of what it means that Jesus died for people that he'd made, for our responsibility to care for the world. God is a self-giving, glorious God, and we are made in his image. And God cares so much about the ones that he has made. And just in case you think that's only human beings, well, I wonder if you remember, if you've been with us recently, I just want any excuse to go back to Jonah, because I've loved our time in Jonah, I hope you have too. At the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah's in a grump. He's in a grump because God's forgiven the Ninevites. He's in a grump because his nice little umbrella tree has just perished in the wind and sun. And God says, you've been concerned about the plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And all the reasons God cared about Nineveh was because there were animals there. You see, there is no excuse for merely pulling human beings out and saying, we're the only things that matter. It's not what matters to God. One of the ways in which I encourage people to learn to share the gospel with their friends is to learn a gospel summary. It's really helpful. Just a year or so ago, we did a How to Share Your Faith with Your Friends evening. And I taught people a Bible overview called Two Ways to Live. And it begins in creation, ends with heaven. And it says right at the beginning, it has this image. And in these three facts, God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world, and he made us rulers of the world under him. So you get a crown, God, us as humanity, living under God's rule, but actually with authority and responsibility for the world. We are meant to have an impact on the world. Do you realize that? The world is supposed to be a better place because we're here. Now, I do rather like wilderness gardens to some extent. Okay, I do quite like it. I don't like it when it's time for me to mow the lawn and it's turned into a wilderness. But there is something nice about these kind of places that are a bit wild. But as we've, in the car, we always listen to audiobooks, and we're listening to The Secret Garden, absolute classic. And spoiler alert, although it's been around for a while, so you should have read it by now. Spoiler alert, there's a secret garden. And Mary discovers the secret garden. And as she goes in, it's been closed up for about 10 years. And everything's begun to grow over. And so there are sort of creepers and streamers everywhere. There's weeds and things. But at her and Dickon, this kind of green-fingered boy who lives on the moor, they come and they begin tending it. But they don't tend it in a way that they just sort of come in with their strimmers and mow it down. They don't tarmac a path straight to the middle of it. No, they go and they find the bulbs and they give them a bit of space. They cut back this bush here. They trim these roses. Why? So that the garden will flourish. That's what we're called to do. It's not an accident that the first human pair, Adam and Eve, are placed in a garden. They're placed in a garden that is fruitful. And there's no accident that they are given a job to do before they fall. They work. Work is not a consequence of sin. It's not that we could be on holiday if only Adam and Eve hadn't stolen that fruit. No, it's work. Work has been something that is good. And many of us will have known that. That time when you're involved in something that is producing something or developing something or helping people. And even though it's tiring, you get that sort of satisfaction of a job well done. Well, that's what Adam and Eve were called to do in the garden. They were called to tend it and to care for it. Human beings are made to have an impact on the world, but that impact is for good along God's design. And therefore, and I wonder if you'd turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to Romans in chapter 1. Therefore, there is something deeply concerning when our relationship with God goes wrong, because our relationship with the created order goes wrong. Romans chapter 1 is on page 1128 in your pew Bibles. I just want to read a couple of the verses from there. From verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." One of the things that happens as Adam and Eve disobey God and as all of us as their children have continued to reject something of God, reject his command over us, reject his goodness, push away his love, hold on to our own little kingdoms. What's happened? As we've disrupted that vertical relationship with God, we have in fact disrupted and spoiled our relationship with the world around us. And the beginning of sin, according to this, and you can see it in Genesis chapter 2 as well, is a lack of gratitude. I wonder if you saw that. So was it as we look at the world around us, verse 20, known? Verse 21, "For though they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him." The beginning of sin is to say, I'm not happy with what God has given me, whether that's the fruit of God, whether it's the place where I've been put. Ingratitude is the beginning of sin. And so it is as they begin to look, as Eve begins to spy something that has been prohibited yet looks so good. And so it is that then that ingratitude leads to disobedience. It's as they see what they want that they haven't been given, and then they reach out and take it. In fact, what we learn here is in sinning we commit adultery. Adultery? No, although we do, but that wasn't my point. We commit idolatry. It is what we do is we take the created order and we put that in the place of God. You see, it should be God, us, and the world. But what we do actually is we can either take the created order itself, nature, and put that up on a pedestal. We could even put ourselves in that place of God and say, you know what, I'm going to rule the world, but without reference to someone above me. Or it could even be that we're going to put the world up there and we're going to live in service to God. Exchanging the immortal God for the created things. And therefore it's no surprise that then that leads us to greed. Because of course that's what they did. They saw the fruit and they took it. It was God's created world and they took something they hadn't been given. And which of us isn't guilty of greed? It might be food. It might be money. We might want to amass all that we can. It might be the size of our home. It might be how precious we are about our diaries and how unwilling we are to share our time with others. It might be even gifts that we refuse to offer in service to others or to God. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that if our relationship with God is disrupted, our relationship with the world is disrupted, well, of course, we're going to see greed. And whilst this doesn't say we can't use the world, in fact, we're told, go and pick from the fruit and enjoy everything, we've got to be very careful about our motivations in that. When we, as a civilization, are so obsessed with continual economic growth, which could be filling the earth and subduing it, but could easily be hoarding and amassing ourselves great wealth, taking so much more than we need. And therefore, when we learn facts, for instance, about how much food we throw away in this country, we need to ask why. Is it really because at the heart of it we're selfish? We think more of ourselves than we do of others. And is that not exactly what Jesus came to fix? In Philippians 2, we're told to have the same mindset of Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, gave up everything and even died for us. He was the one who gave himself for others. And yet, I'll admit, so much of my life is about taking stuff for myself. And it also shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that what we do is bury our heads in the sand. Do you know what happens in Genesis? In Genesis 2, the first thing that happens after Adam and Eve sin, they take the fruit, and at that point, their eyes are open, they realize they're naked, and they go and they hide. They go and they cover up. Shame enters the world and a cover up. And so no wonder that we might not want to face the truth of what we are doing to God's creation. You see, because the Bible is immensely positive about the created order. And we had a reading earlier from Romans 8. I hope you're not getting too lost by us skipping over so much of the Bible. But the Bible is profoundly positive about the created order. God makes us, and he makes us physical. When God wants to make something in his image, people in his image, he makes us with fingers and toes and hairs and all these things. And he puts us in a physical place that he deeply cares about because he tends it. He plants a garden amongst rivers and puts Adam and Eve there. And when God wants to save the world, he comes in human flesh, Jesus Christ. God cares about the world that he has made. It is a positive view of physicality. It's not that one day God's going to save us from this horrible physical world that drags us down. In fact, this world, as I said, has been designed to display God's glory. The trees clap their hands. The skies declare God's glory. I don't know how that works. But in some way, when we see trees, we should go, isn't God awesome? Because as they wave in the wind, we should hear the clapping that says, don't forget about the God that made me. And therefore, what we do is we are so tempted, according to Romans 1, to suppress that knowledge and go, oh, what a lovely tree. I think I'll make a table. Oh, what a lovely tree. I think we'll make it into a nature reserve. But it is designed to point to God. And this world is intricately linked with humanity. Let me read you Romans 8. Verse 19, for creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That is, the whole of the created order is groaning at the moment because this world has been, verse 20, subjected to frustration. Why? Because of us. You see, the reality of the brokenness of the world that we live in, of the world, that groaning for one day to be restored, is because they're waiting for the children of God, that is those who trust in the Lord Jesus, to be revealed. The story of the created order isn't as somewhere where we go for a bit as a testing ground so that one day we can come back to perfect heaven. No, it's that God has made a world, and by stuffing up our relationship with God, we've stuffed up our world. But one day, through restoring us, God's going to restore his world. Both the start and the end of creation is connected with us. Inextricably, you can't pull them apart. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Childbirth is messy. And it's painful. Is it any wonder that we have natural disasters? Any wonder that we have floods or freezings? Any wonder that storms pull things apart because it's so desperately waiting for the time when the children of God is going to be revealed? And therefore, the world that we live in, it is fallen and spoiled, not because creation sinned, but because we did. And one day it will be restored. One day this world will be fixed. So let me read that again. We know that creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, in our hearts, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. You know you're going to be in that body forever? I mean, it's going to be upgraded and renewed. Thank you. It's really good news, especially when you struggle, you know, when you creak as you get out of a chair. I've just got to that age where whenever I lift a heavy weight, I go, oh, I don't know when that happened, but suddenly it's me now. But you see, it's that we eagerly await for that, because what is planted in the ground as we're buried, perishable, is going to be raised imperishable. Or as Jesus, when he went into the tomb, he had a body and he was dead. But when he came out of the tomb, he had a body and was alive. And it was a body that was in so many ways the same as his old body, because he could say, put your fingers here in the holes in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Feel the wounds. And our bodies are going to be like that. They're going to be upgraded, but they're going to be the same. But they're going to be different. Jesus is that example that we're going to follow. And in some way, not just us, but this created order is going to be seen. It won't be exactly like you'll be able to go down memory lane forever and it'll always be the same. But in some way, it'll be recognizable and identifiable. I need to stop. God has made a beautiful world. Let me just briefly deal with two objections. The first is this, that man-made climate change is a theory. Well, it is a scientific theory, and this isn't the place for that debate. That's not what you do in a pulpit. But I do think that the scientific consensus seems to be that we are having a negative effect. But, you know, even if we're not, if you thought what you're doing might be bad, wouldn't it be a good idea to stop it? And actually, most of the things that we talk about in terms of creation care, they're not really about climate change. They're just about making sure the impact we have in this world is beneficial, is positive, rather than negative. So don't get distracted into massive debates about climate change, unless you're a climate change scientist, and then please figure it out for us. But most of this, actually, it's the case whether or not climate change is man-made, whether or not CO2 is bad or good. You know, we know that what we're doing is in so many ways having a negative effect on the world, and we need to change. The second objection is that saving souls should be our priority. And I want to say, yes, saving souls is our priority. So if you ever have a choice between telling someone about Jesus and recycling a can, please tell somebody about Jesus. But as yet in my life, I've never come across that choice. And there are loads of things we do that isn't saving souls, isn't it? I mean, watching TV, brushing your teeth, combing your hair, mowing the lawn. We do loads of things that are not directly connected with saving souls. So don't let this lie and this objection stop you from looking after the world that God has made. We see, because we're making choices either way. Every purchase is a choice. This isn't about saving the world. This isn't that we're going to save the world by an environmental project. Like in some way, if we plant enough trees, everything's going to be okay. No. God is the savior of the world, and he has done it through Jesus. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't care. And my argument is that Christians should be the best environmentalists. The best environmentalists, because we know that the created order shows us God. So why would we want to spoil the picture and display of God that he has given us? If we want people to know about Jesus, we want to say, look at the world that God has made. Look at this evidence for an amazing, awesome, generous, glorious God. So why all the time would you be spoiling it? And because of that, it's precious. This world is so precious. It's been given to us. As Katrina said in her talk, we show our attitude towards the giver by the way we treat the gift. It's also our purpose. Remember, before the fall and forever, you see, there will be no evangelism in heaven because everyone will know God. But there will be care for the world that he has made, because we will still live in now not a garden, but a garden city. We should care about the world because it benefits our neighbor. And people should be able to look at the church and say, those people really love their neighbor. What's the second greatest commandment according to Jesus? Love your neighbor as yourself. And every time I consume without a thought to my neighbor, well, then I'm sinning. Love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, because it is our destiny, where we're going to end up is going to be in this created order. So we do it because we love God, and we know that this is the mission he's given us forever. I need to stop. I think you're all wishing now that I did almost sermons quite that quickly as the last couple of minutes. There is so much we could say, but please don't be distracted by the lie. Please also don't be taken in by either of those two views, whether it's the people who say, creation matters above us. Don't believe that lie. But also don't believe that lie that says the creation is here just for us. No, the reality is that we and the created order that God's given us are here for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we humbly come to you, and we pray that you would take the seed of your word and plant it deep in our hearts, convict us and move us and challenge us, that we, Lord, might walk your ways, that we might care for your world, and that we, Lord, might see the salvation of all creation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.